The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Take your copy of God's Word, whether it's in print form or electronic form, and turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 through 14 is our text this morning. And the title of today's sermon is Enduring to the End, as Daniel had just prayed in regards to our series. We've been in this series now for about 7 weeks. Are you ready for the return of Jesus and the end times? I've said to you as we started this, the goal of this is to, number one, to make you aware and to make you awake in regards to what all is going on in our world, as well as what the Word says to us. But also, I want to teach this in a way that you're filled with hope as we walk through this series, but also as we prepare for getting closer to the time of the Lord's return. No one knows the hour, nor do they know the day specifically when Christ returns. Jesus has told us that even in this text in Matthew 24. We've walked through several truths through this series, and I would just encourage you to go back through and go back to our website and go back to our YouTube channel so you can see all the truths that we have learned. We started in this series in Matthew 24 and 25, really about halfway through this two-chapter teaching that Jesus gives on the return of Jesus. And we started halfway through because it's the focus text where Jesus talks about what it's going to be like when he actually returns. We started with those truths that we know for certain that people can agree upon in regards to within the community of believers. Believers do have different opinions of various things about the tribulation, how that's going to happen, the thousand-year reign, whether it's literal, whether it's symbolic, all those different things. We will drill down on some of those things, but we've been focusing on what it's actually going to be like at his return. And we last 2 weeks, we actually looked at the end of Matthew 25, which is where Jesus talks about the judgment. And even as Daniel alluded to in his prayer, that we focus on the judgment that is on the blessed and the judgment that is on the cursed. And in that passage of Scripture, Jesus talks about two groups of people. Every one of us in this room, every person who's watching online, we are one of two groups. We're either the sheep, which are followers of Christ, or we're the goats. The illustration that Jesus is using there. And the goats are referring to those who are non-believers. Jesus gives two different terms as well. He refers to the goats as the cursed. He refers to the sheep as the blessed. And that's the way he addresses them in the judgment scene. We unpack the meaning of that. To be blessed means that we're blessed by God when we place faith in Jesus Christ. To be cursed means that we are remaining in the curse, under the curse, by which we all are under because we are inheriting the sinful nature. And as we talked about that the past couple of weeks, we talked about the immediate judgment that we all receive when we die. Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed to man to die once, then face judgment. Our eternity is sealed when we die. If we have placed faith in Christ, we immediately go into the presence of God to heaven. If we do not have Christ and we do not believe, then immediately we are placed in hell. Those immediate places of judgment. I want to spend just a few moments to clarify from last week before we dive into this passage of Scripture, because there was some uncertainty, some confusion in regards to what I taught last week. And I just want to take a few minutes to clarify last week's teaching. I want to make very clear and hear it from my lips. I do not believe in purgatory. I do not believe the Bible teaches that at all. Meaning that there is a place by which individuals can go and have a holding spot and then to be prayed out of by other individuals or awaiting punishment for cleric to be purified before you make your way to heaven. That's contradictory to the Scriptures. That comes from a portion of the Catholic Bible, the Book of Maccabees, that refers to purgatory, of which those books are not considered a part of the Scriptures that were approved or affirmed. If that would be true, then that would be contradicting what Jesus has taught. It would be contradictory to what the New Testament letters have taught. And so I want to clarify that when I've used the terminology in the past couple of weeks to say that when we die, that we're in a spot where we are awaiting or holding for final judgment, that does not mean that you're being held awaiting a second chance. Heaven and hell is the place that our souls will go awaiting the time where there will be a final judgment when every person will be resurrected and we will be standing before God, excuse me, and we will receive the final judgment that is due to those who were lost and then to those who are believers. It's a judgment in regards to rewards and our works, not a judgment of our sins. Our sins have been placed upon Christ and the righteousness of Jesus Christ have been placed upon us. So I want to clarify that to you this morning. Make certain that you understand that we at Redemption Church do not advocate a second chance. That's the urgency of this message now. If there was not an urgency and if there was a second chance, then we would be flippant as we talk to people. We would say, well, you can work it out later. But I want to make certain that you understand there's gravity in the truth that when we take our last breath, your eternity is sealed. We've said last week, the purpose of everyone gathering before God is because, as Paul says in Romans, and he also says in Philippians, that every individual is going to stand before him, and every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The purpose of gathering all peoples for that final judgment. So hell and heaven is the eternal spot that you're going to be awaiting Christ. And then heaven, after Jesus' judgment, is going to come down to earth. He's making all things brand new. Heaven and earth will be made new, and it will be here. And his very presence will be here. We'll be able to go in and out, as Revelation talked about. So that's a glorious very truth. And hell will be cast into the lake of fire. So I want to just look at two passages this morning. Because you say, why are we spending so much time with this? Because you need to understand the eternal nature of what we're referring to, and I don't want you walking out of here or thinking or believing that you can figure it out later on. There are two particular words that Jesus uses in the New Testament to refer to hell that refer to these two distinct locations. We use the word hell in a very general, broad sense to refer to all of eternity of those who don't believe. Jesus actually uses some distinction to help us actually understand this. So I want you to see this. Turn to Luke 16:23, and the word that is translated as hell in this passage of scripture is, once you get there, is actually the Greek word Hades. Some of your translation, my translation, actually has the word Hades that is there. The word Hades that is used in the New Testament is referring to the place of the soul of punishment for those who don't know Christ. And I want to make certain that you also understand that just because it is the place of our souls while we are awaiting the final judgment, that does not remove a conscious state of knowing what is occurring. Luke 16, and we looked at this passage of Scripture a few weeks ago, makes it very clear that our souls are very aware. It is who you are. Your flesh is just the way by which God has uniquely made us in His image to give distinction and beauty, to reflect His good glory. But your soul is who you are, and your soul lives forever. So when the Bible talks about you being spiritually dead, that just means you're spiritually dead to God. That you're very much alive, your soul is very much awake, but you are alive to the enemy, but not alive to Christ. That's why Paul talks about in Ephesians 2. But God, in Christ, we've been made alive through the Spirit of Christ. Your soul is alive right now. It's either alive to God or it's alive to the enemy. Let's make sure that we understand that. In Luke 16, this is the term that Jesus is referring to, and this is prior to the judgment. This is prior to when this final judgment takes place. And this term that is used here, hell, is referring to the soul, the place of the soul of the unbeliever. We're going to start at verse 19 of Luke 16. This is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. I've said to you before, this is not a parable. If this was a parable, Jesus would not be using names within this. All of Jesus' parables are nameless. It's simply imagery. It's metaphors. It's pictures. And so when Jesus is referring to a person, he's referring to the actual story that has happened between a rich man and Lazarus. Let's read it, verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side, which we would refer to as paradise or heaven. So understand, the poor man who is a believer, immediately he's where? He is with the Lord. He's by Abraham's side, who was the father of the Israelite nation. It's a way by which Jesus can reach into the Jewish people to help them to understand that Abraham, who was justified by what? He was justified by his faith, not by his works, that this man, meaning that he's going to be justified by his faith, can be in the presence of God immediately. Verse 23. The rich man also died and was buried, and in where? Hades. Being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. This word Hades here, some of your translations may refer the word hell. If it says the word hell, it probably has a superscript down in the footnote that's giving you the translation that is there. This is the term that Jesus used as the place of the soul's place of punishment prior to his judgment. I point out to you that this is prior to the resurrection of the body that Jesus talks about in John 5, that they're going to be raised to resurrection of life and resurrection to judgment. And he's referring to this also in 1 Corinthians. Every person is going to be resurrected and they're going to stand before God. So if this is the case, if this is prior to the resurrection, then this means that even your soul is consciously aware of what takes place. This is no party scene. And I shared with you last week that when we get to the judgment in regards to the lake of fire, the judgment of the curse, there's going to be different degrees of punishment. And in the same flip side of that, there's going to be judgment of rewards for believers. So where is the next passage? You see, the next term that is used, referred to as Gehenna, is another word that often gets translated as hell in our passages of Scripture. But there is a clear distinction that Jesus is using here to depict what the final judgment is going to be. Turn to Mark chapter 9, verses 43 through 48. I'm spending this time because I think it's essential for us to not just skip over this so that we can make sure that every one of you are clearly understanding the certainty and the terminology that Jesus uses here to refer to these two distinct places. Hell being where unbelievers are now. Gehenna is a term by which Jesus uses to depict the same picture of what we have read about in the final judgment for the unbelievers, and that is the lake of fire. Remind you, Revelation 20, at that great white throne scene judgment, John tells us, John the Apostle says that Hades and death are cast into the lake of fire, which would be equivalent to what Jesus is going to call Gehenna. Jesus is using a real scene outside Jerusalem to depict what hell, eternal lake of fire, is going to be like. So verse 42, Jesus is actually explaining a parable that he has used and already talked about. And so I want us to make certain that we understand this passage of Scripture. Mark chapter 9, verses, we'll start in verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell. Now, your Bible probably has the word hell. If it doesn't, then if it says the word hell, there's probably a superscript note there. You look at your footnotes and it has the word Gehenna that's there. We'll keep reading. To the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell. Three times he used this word hell. Three times he's referring to Gehenna here in referring to the end purpose. Now notice the description. Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Let me give you a little background of Gehenna so you understand why Jesus is using this term. Gehenna is on the outskirts of Jerusalem. It's kind of like a pit. And in the Old Testament, it is actually the place, unfortunately, where people were sacrificing, burning their children to a false god, Molech. Fire was there. It was a terrible place until a king by the name of Josiah. In 2 Kings chapter 23, about 700, almost 600 years before Christ, put a stop to that. King Josiah, if you know much about his history, he did a major reform for the people of Israel. He put a stop to those things. But during Jesus' day, Gehenna was a place where trash was thrown. Dead bodies were placed that were rejected or had no family. And it was a place where there was a perpetual burning for everything that was put there. It was a gruesome, ugly, nasty, stinky place outside the city. Understand the symbolism. Those who are with Christ are in. Those who are not are out. So even when you get to the book of Revelation, and it talks about those who are in Christ can go in the city, but those who are not are outside the city. And this place was this constant smoke that people could just see from Jerusalem, this unquenching fire that was always going, where there was always worms that were crawling there. And Jesus says, this is going to be just like it's going to be for those who don't know me. They'll be thrown into Gehenna. Do you get the picture that's here? Now, Jesus is saying that in the immediate, he's using this metaphor, this picture, to be able to say that those who don't know Christ will be in hell where their souls are, but in the end it's going to be like Gehenna where there's an unquenchable fire. And that's why when you see other passages that are even in the passage where you'll see, as we're talking about in Matthew 25, it says where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is this connecting. Jesus uses these terms throughout the New Testament. Some places he'll say weeping and gnashing of teeth and the unquenchable fire. Even in Jesus' teaching in Matthew 24 and 25, he talks about the unquenchable fire, and he refers to where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, with that said, let's be clear. I do not teach purgatory. I am advocating for you, for those who are in Christ, to celebrate that you are rescued from that. So when we say, I'm saved, saved from what? When people ask me that question, I'm like, are you kidding me? Saved? Saved from hell, saved from Gehenna, saved from the lake of fire, saved from the wrath of God, saved from myself. Saved to glory of God, saved to the kingdom of God, saved to life, peace, righteousness, joy. So, I will move on. But I'm advocating for those of you who have not been redeemed from that, please understand there's no escaping this. So I'm calling you, even now, don't wait to the time of response to repent and believe. There's nothing sacred about this stage. Bow your heart and your mind right now. Whether you're in this room or whether you're listening online, just say, God, I'm a sinner. Please save my soul. I follow you. And according to Romans 10, 9 and 10 and Romans 13, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Do it. So I'll ask you a question. Do we teach purgatory? Thank you very much. Now to our text today. As we look to enduring to the end, the connection is this. I want to encourage you from this passage of Scripture that regardless of what comes to us as believers, there is great promise by God in His Word that the difficulties that will come, the sufferings that will come, the tribulations that will come by Christ, through Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit, those who are believers will endure to the end, regardless of what may come. And so even though as we think about this very truth, I want to say to you, and here's the connection. What will come and that will happen, if you are not in Christ, you will not endure to the end. You will fall to what is easy, and then what will be your outcome will be hell and then the lake of fire. And so today, as a believer, if you're in this room from God's word, I want to encourage you now to Matthew 24, that Jesus teaches us that there's going to be things that's going to happen as we approach his return. Now what we're doing chronologically is we are backing up. We started with, in the beginning of this series, looking at what's going to happen when Jesus actually comes, how it's going to be, as in the days of Noah. We looked at the judgment, and now we're actually backing up, and we're going to take some time to walk through what's it going to be like between now and when Jesus comes. We can try to portray this as much as we can. We're simply going to say what the scriptures say. We're not going to say or try to just conjecture or try to guess at what the scriptures don't say. We're going to land on what the scriptures say. But in Matthew 24, verses 1 through 14, we'll begin this text today, and we'll unpack this more even next week. I want to offer you hope today that whatever happens, and if Jesus is going to come in our lifetime, then we know based upon this scripture passage what's going to happen right prior to his coming. I want you to be encouraged. You do not need to be filled with fear. We have a God who is going to sustain us with regardless of whatever is going to come, what may. And so when you look at the news, and if that's your only source of information, then you could be filled with anxiety and worry and discouragement and depression. Fill your mind with the truth of God's word, and that's what I want us to do today. What does the Lord say to us as we will approach those things that near the end? As you remember that Jesus is answering a question from the disciples about his coming and the close of his age. We're going to read verses 1 through 14. And Jesus is going to make a list of several things that are going to transpire, or he warns that will happen prior to, but he tells us not to be alarmed by those things. He tells us to be encouraged. And what I want to encourage you with today is this element of hope and truth that God is going to sustain us. So let's read the text this morning, verses 1 through verses 14. Jesus left the temple and was going away, and when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple, but he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" So understand the threefold question. As I pointed this out to you before, they're asking, when is this going to happen? Meaning, when is this temple that you're referring to, the stones are going to be thrown down? And then the two second part question, what's the sign of your coming and the close of your age? Those latter two connect together. So his coming is the close of the age. Now keep reading verse 4. Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be what? And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Now, the question that is asked by them, what's the sign of your coming and the close of the age? And now we understand that Jesus actually ignores the first question. He doesn't really say to them anything about the temple and the destruction. He just simply has said to them, "Hey, this temple, it's going to come tumbling down." Now, we know in regards to fulfillment, in AD 70, Herod's temple was destroyed. The Romans are coming in, and they destroy the temple. Jesus is leaving it somewhat ambiguous for them because he wants them to understand the principles of his coming. There's something bigger at hand than the temple. Because you remember in John's gospel, when we walked through the gospel of John, do you remember that scene where Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and he tells them, as they're talking about the temple, and he says, "You destroy this temple and in 3 days I'm raising it up." Remember that scene? And they're like, "How in the world is that possible? It took all this time to build the temple." And the whole point is this. Jesus is now the new temple in front of them. He is the dwelling place of God. He is God himself. The structure doesn't matter. And then Paul even stretches that and then expounds upon that in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 6. When we have been redeemed, he says, "You and I are the temple of God because the Holy Spirit, God himself, lives in us." So when we get through with this series, we're going to be teaching and talking about the Holy Spirit, because I think there's a purpose connection between these things. All of what we're talking about, the end times, return of the Lord Jesus Christ, how are we going to make it through all those times? It's because of the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. And so we're going to see that connection as we get to that point. But Jesus is saying here to them, he focuses more in regards to the sign of the coming. What I want you to see clearly, I'm making this statement to you. In this second statement that's here, the second question in verse 3, what's the sign of your coming and the close of the age? I want you to see that Jesus is making it very clear. This is one and the same. The closing of the age and the sign of your coming is one and the same. I'm going to give you one verse that's not on the screen. I want you to just write this one down. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. Hebrews 1, 2, the author of Hebrews says that God has spoken to us in former times through the prophets, but now in these last days, he has spoken to us through who? His Son. The last days that we are in started when Jesus came. So the age that we're referring to is the age of Christ and now the age of the Spirit. And so the close of the age is going to be the return of Jesus Christ. I'm going to give you one more that's not on the screen just for the sake of your study. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26 refers to Christ as the high priest, and he has come at the end of the ages, meaning of all the ages that has preceded him, of the time of God giving prophets and the messages. And it says Christ has come at the end of those ages. Now he is here in this last days. And so when people say, "Are we in the last days?" And I answer, yes, because Christ has come. But what many people refer to is, "Are we in those last days?" Is what they, that's what they're really saying. Are we in the last days? And I like to say, "You mean the last days?" That's what we're really asking the question, right? And so understanding here, let's look at Matthew 13:39. I want you to see where Jesus refers to this closing of the age, the sign of his coming is one and the same. You're in Matthew 24. Just go back a couple of chapters. Matthew 13, verses 36 through 39, Jesus has been teaching a parable of the weeds in verses 24 through 30. He's actually explaining this, and we don't have time to really unpack this parable, but I would encourage you to go back to it. But I just want you to see in Jesus' explanation how he refers to the age that we're in when he comes. It's the close of the age. He's actually the same thing he's talking about in Matthew 24. So let's just read verse 36 through verse 39. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciple came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out all his kingdom, and all causes of sin and all lawbreakers are thrown into the fiery furnace." Here's one of those connection points that we talked about earlier about hell, Gehenna. "And in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So understand what Jesus is saying here. You see it in the passage right there in verse 39. The harvest is the close of the age. Jesus is coming back. Judgment's going to happen. The age is going to be ended when he comes. Meaning, if it's the close of it, there's no other opportunity, as we've talked about. So that's the question that is driving this teaching that Jesus is giving in Matthew 24. I just want you to understand that when we're looking at that passage and that question, Matthew 24, you're not looking for anything else. So the sign of his coming, close of the age, are not two different things. Meaning there's not going to be a close of the age and then later on Jesus coming. His coming is the close of the age. So, how does Jesus answer them to this question? Jesus' answer to them is very much this way. Jesus is telling them, don't be alarmed and don't be led astray by these things. But birth pains are coming before his coming. All of what Jesus is going to say in verses 4 through verse 14 is to simply alert them, prepare them, that there's going to be lots of things that's going to take place. Now, I'm going to unpack these and explain each one of these, probably more so next week than today, because I really want to hone in and equipping you to know how can you endure to the end. Because I know that often people get filled with fear, especially if you've listened to preachers like I grew up listening to that seem to always talk about the end times in like this fear-mongering way. Man, I was scared to death as a kid. There's one particular guy I'd turn on TV on his, all behind him was like this whole like mural of the end times and these graphic pictures of everything that was taking place and scorpion tails. I'm like, man, that'd scare anybody out of hell to go to heaven. But I want you to hear that what Jesus is saying here, there's lots of things that's going to take place, but we're going to focus on the enduring. But what has Jesus actually said? I mean, just on that read that we just read, here are the things that Jesus has said are going to take place. In verse 5, he says false Christs are going to come. In verse 6, he says more wars are going to take place. In verse 7, he talks about famines. Verse 7, he talks about earthquakes. Verse 9, he talks about tribulation. Verse 10, he talks about people are going to betray and hate one another more than they do now. Verse 11, he says false prophets are going to rise. And verse 12, he talks about lawlessness is going to increase. But in all of that, Jesus gives a warning in verse 8. What does he say? These are all but the beginning of birth pains. Now, my wife and I have been privileged to be able to have four children, and those of you who have walked through pregnancy understand how birth pains work. As it gets closer to that time when that child comes, the birth pains get closer together. Those warnings begin to come. And there's something called Braxton Hicks birth pains as well, correct? Those false kind of symbols, and you think it's it, and you run into the hospital, and they're like, you're not having contractions at all. And so you've wasted hours and times, and you're turning around, and you're going back home. And often, I think the point is this, is that oftentimes I think people are sometimes reacting to the Braxton Hicks, if you will, in regards to the time of Jesus coming. This is what I call people who are alarmists. You know, we should be prepared, but we have to also discern from what is true and what is false. So what is the point here? And all these things that Jesus is mentioning, if Jesus is saying these are but the beginning of birth pains, then that would only mean that as we get closer to time of him coming, that would have to mean that these things are going to do what? They're going to become more frequently close together. I'll never forget the night that our second was born, Matthew. And that particular night was one of those things we were wondering, when in the world is this boy going to get born? And so that night, my AC chose to break that night. My emergency pan was overflowing with water, and I spent all night long pelling water. Finally, about 1 o'clock, I lay down, and then my wife says, my water just broke. I said, you're kidding, right? I hope y'all understand the funniness of that. It wasn't to me in that moment. She was serious, like, no, we need to go. And so it was that moment, like, we were wondering when, and then, boom, it just came. You know, the point Jesus is saying here, it's going to be like these birth pains. So we look at all these things, and so I remember even as a kid, every war that took place, it was always this warning that Jesus is coming back next. And it was right after that point. Now, we should be ready and we should be aware, but I want you to understand that what Jesus is saying, we're going to see more of this as we get closer to time. But there's something that the scriptures actually talk about, you know, that's in here, as we will unpack this more next week when thinking about earthquakes and famines and all these things that happen. You understand we are not the only ones longing for the return of Christ. The Bible tells us that this earth is groaning, longing for the redemption. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 18. I want you to see that even this world by which we live is groaning, awaiting for the redemption. Now, we don't necessarily hear those groans, but the Lord is telling us that the things that we see, the things that's happening, is part of this groaning, a longing for redemption. This is why it's going to be a beautiful picture when we see this heaven coming down to earth and there being a new heaven, a new earth, and all becoming as one. That's even what Paul talks about, even in Ephesians. He talks about the redemption even of earth itself. And we see it here in Romans chapter 8. I want you to just read with me verses 18. We'll read through verse 23. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Hear that. Creation is waiting for our redemption. This creation that God has made is longing for the redemption of man. Verse 24, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Anybody see the connection? Verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. That groaning inwardly, as you walk closer to Christ, the Holy Spirit is groaning inwardly. You get dissatisfied with the things of the world. You get a growing distaste of the things that are sinful. You will create a hatred of the things that are sinful, and you're longing for redemption. At the same time, you're longing for people to be redeemed. This is what is happening. So when Jesus is talking about these famines, these earthquakes, and all these things taking place, there's a reality that's also taking place, that if the earth is also experiencing those quote-unquote birth pains, then they're going to groan more and more and more as it gets closer to the time of Jesus' return. Now, when we read that Matthew 24 passages, I know that sometimes people listen to that and they think, my goodness, that seems kind of drudgery. But I think there's also hope in this passage of Scripture. I think oftentimes people just look at this passage of Scripture, Matthew 24, and just focus upon the bad rather than actually hearing the promises that are here in this passage of Scripture. And that's what I want to highlight today. With this truth, many will fall away, but that means some will endure to the end. The hope is that if we are in Christ, we will endure. Look back at Matthew 24. Let me show you these four specific expressions that Jesus gives. The first one is in verse 5. Many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. Verse 9 and 10. They will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake, and then many will fall away. Same thing again in verse 11. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Verse 12. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Now you listen to that and you read that and you're saying, Pastor, where is the hope in that? The hope is this. If many are led astray, then that means that there are some who are not. If many are going to be led astray by the false Christ, then that means there are some who stay straight and follow and believe Christ. If there are many who fall away during tribulation, that means some endure the tribulation to the end. If there are some who are led astray, or many that are led astray by false prophets, then that means some will have discernment to be able to know what's truth from falsehood. If there are going to be many who's going to grow cold in lawlessness, then that means there's going to be some who's going to be holy and pure and right and true. Do you hear the good news? Some people with that question, they look at that text and like, oh my goodness, am I going to be a part of the many? Well, listen, I want to say to you, just like I've said to you, and as I say to people when I'm sharing the gospel, when people say, how can I know for certain if I'm going to be able to be in heaven? Well, the Bible tells us that we can. And I believe the answer to the question to this is also the same. How will I know I'm not going to be in the many who fall away? The many who are led astray? The many who's going to grow cold? How can I know for sure I'm going to be a part of the sum? Because I believe the Bible teaches us that if we are in Christ, it's through Him that's going to enable us to be able to endure all the way to the end. You understand by definition that the word endurance simply means to bear patiently or to remain firm even under suffering. Many of us have probably have moments in our lives that we're wondering, can I ever get through this? Anybody going through college and degrees and education and there's constant tests. And I remember many times sitting there late at night, 2 or 3 in the morning, I'm like, Lord, it's okay if you just want to come right now. I don't want to have to write this paper, but He didn't come, so I had to write the paper. And that's a small, small baby cry of suffering. But there's going to be severe things that will come. I want to make you, when we get to talking about tribulation, I want to make you very aware. There's brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who already are experiencing great suffering. Great suffering. So I want to be able to ask the question. I want you to walk out of here today asking this question, answering the question, how is it possible then for me to be able to endure to the end? Because if Jesus says right here, verse 13, look at your text again, the one who endures to the end will be saved. I want to say to you right now, it's not just because of self-effort. It's not just in our own willpower. Certainly there's decisions that we have to make. But I want you to understand that our ability and our hope is in the God who saves us and who lives in us and who empower us. Let me remind you also even what Paul said in 2 Corinthians. Remember, he had a thorn in his flesh. He was begging God for that thorn to be removed. And the answer came, my grace is sufficient for you in this moment of your need. Now, oftentimes I think when believers think about the last days and they listen to all these difficulties, they begin to wonder, how am I going to be able to make it through that moment? Because in that moment, God's going to give us the grace to do what we need to do. And so how is it possible? I'm going to make it very practical with you. I'm going to give you just two very specific truths from the scriptures. One by Paul, another one by Jude, of how is it possible for you and me to endure and not be led astray. The first one is this truth. Grow in the faith in order to discern false teaching from biblical truth. Now, Jesus has said there's going to be false Christs and false prophets, meaning people who espouse things that are not true. The only way that you can discern falsehood is not to go out and study every false thing that there is, because there's just a multiplicity of them. Just remind you that Satan has been lying from the beginning. I really believe that every world religion that has been started and every false teaching that has been started has all been an act of the enemy simply to pull people away from what is true. But how can you, how can I, how can we be able to endure to the end to be able to discern truth from falsehood? Make certain that you understand. There's going to be some things that's just blatant, that's going to be completely obvious that it's not true. But Satan has been a deceiver from the beginning. He's given shades off of the truth that almost seem true, but it's not true. So how can it be possible for you and me to discern those things? Turn to Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Paul makes it very clear to us. We're going to bounce around several passages this morning because I think it's important that we understand as we hear Jesus' teaching, how's it going to be possible for you today, tomorrow, this week, next month, next year? Because if Jesus is saying that these things are birth pains, and that means that there's going to be more false Christs, there means that there are going to be more false prophets. Listen, we don't have to wait till that happens. They're already happening. There's already false teachings that exist, and you need to be firmly rooted and girded in the Word of God so that you can be able to discern from what is true, from what is false. We're going to start at verses 1. Actually, let's just start at verse 6 for the sake of our time and context. And remember what the point that Jesus is saying in Matthew 24, there's going to be some false teachers. There's going to be some false Christs, some false prophets. And so Paul actually talks about some false teachers who come. And notice what he says is necessary for his audience, which would be the same for us, to discern what's going to be true from those false teachings. Therefore, it's verse 6 of Colossians 2. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Let's stop there for a moment so I can expound upon this. When you receive Christ, you are in him. And Paul tells us that we need to walk in him. And then by doing so, we're going to be built up. But what is his way that we're going to be built up in Christ? Establish in the faith. What's the faith he's talking about here? He clarifies that by saying, as you were taught. Faith is an expression of action. I'm believing in Christ. But the word faith here also encompasses a body of teaching as well. Paul is saying, strengthen yourself in the faith, the Word of God, the teaching of God, as you were taught. Meaning that if you get saved, you're not simply closing your Bible saying, I'm good, I got fire insurance, I'm making it to heaven. Paul is saying, grow up. You need to strengthen yourself in the faith. Why? Because look at verse 6. He's going to tell you, see to it no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, not according to Christ. Because for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Paul is saying all you need is in Christ. But if you're not growing in him, you can easily be pulled astray by false teaching and easily be deceived in those particular moments. And so Paul's saying, establish yourself. So can we endure to the end if these false teachings are there? I've seen genuine, true believers kind of get sucked into false teaching for a period of time. And then this is what Paul or what Jude talks about. It's what James talks about. He says, go rescue them. Reach out to them in regards to those false teachings because it sounds so good, but it's so wrong. Now, practically, what does that mean? You're here today. Praise God, you're here today. But I pray that you're established in the faith. It goes beyond Sunday mornings. You need to be able to be rooted and grounded in the Word of God on a daily basis just to get to know God. Not to do this with fear, to say you're just having to simply just try to devour it so because you're worried about what's coming. No, just meet with God, grow in God, and trust the power of the Holy Spirit's in you. There's been times in my journey, in my walk with God, I have heard things that I couldn't actually pinpoint exactly what was wrong with it, but there was just a check in my spirit that something wasn't right. Because the Holy Spirit was in me. And remember, the purpose of the Holy Spirit is to glorify God. So false teaching doesn't glorify God. So if I'm hearing something that's not true, the Holy Spirit in me should immediately say, Byron Brown, that's not true. But the more that I am in the Word, I become quicker to be able to distinguish that which is true from that which is false. People who work with money, they know that they cannot study every type of false currency. But if you study the right currency, you can be able to distinguish that which is man-made. When I was in high school, one of my jobs was to work at Burger King, and when they moved me up to the cashier, that was one of the things that they taught us. This is how you can distinguish false currency from true. You think people bring false currency in to buy a burger? Oh, you better believe it. And so they would teach us how to be able to look at it. And the false currency happened more so with the large dollars than it would be with the small dollars because they would want to try to get change back. Because if they're giving you a false currency big, they can get real currency back and they've snooped you. And so it was a matter of learning how to hold up to light, how to see the watermarks, how to get the threads, and how to pull threads out of the dollar bill. Anybody pulled threads out of a dollar bill before? Oh, I got to teach y'all some things. But it was a way by which, so as soon as we learned those things, if someone came in, it was immediately of a check. So, oh, something's wrong here. The point is this. If we study this, and the Holy Spirit is in us, and something flashes in front of you like a false currency that looks on the outside almost exactly the same, there should be something within us that we should be able to say, something's not right here. And so if we want to endure to the end, because I promise you, there's going to be more false teachings that will populate because the enemy wants to lead people astray. So, we dig deep. I'll give you another passage that you can just write down for your study. If Hebrews 5, 11 through 14 tells us that those who are digging into the Word of God are able to discern good from evil. That's what Hebrews 5, 11 through 14 says. But how else can we know that we're going to endure to the end? We have some responsibility here of studying the Word of God to discern falsehood as it populates more and more. But secondly is this. We also need to rest in God's promise to keep us to the end while we keep ourselves in Him. Two aspects. We must rest in the promise of God for Him to keep us while we also keep ourselves in Him. Turn with me now to the book of Jude. The book of Jude, all the way towards the very back of your Bible, right before the book of Revelation. Now, I put chapter 1 on the screen because every time I do this, someone says, what chapter? There's only one that's here. It's just Jude. Every time I say, we're going to turn to Jude now. What chapter? Jude. That's where we are. So, Jude 1. And we're going to look at verse 1. Verse 1 is not on the screen for you, but I do want us to see here. I want you to see this promise where Jude actually refers to being kept by God. Very similarly, another passage of Scripture you can look at, as you can write down, is John 10, 28, 29, where Jesus talks about that we're kept in the Father's hand. No one can take you out of His hand. So I want you to hear these promises, believer. If you're in Him, He's holding us. He's sustaining us. He's strengthening us. He's keeping us. In Jude 1, as you know, Jude is also a half-brother of Jesus. As he says, Jude, a servant of Christ Jesus and brother of James, to those who were called, beloved in God the Father, and, say with me, kept for Jesus Christ. Who's doing the keeping? God, he's saying here. God's called us. He's saved us. He's blessed us. And He's keeping us for Christ, meaning our lives will be living for His glory. But look at the end of this book. And look at verse 24. Now to Him who is able to what? Keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. Do you see the end result? He's keeping you for the end. He's holding you for the presence of God. He's holding you, keeping you. So when you're sinning and there's conviction of the Holy Spirit in your life, it's so He wants to keep you for the glory of Christ. So thank Him for conviction. Thank you for the uncomfortableness. So when the Holy Spirit is teaching you, prompting you to do things in your life, to act a certain way, behave a certain way, kill certain things in your life, add certain things in your life, it's because He wants your life to bring glory to God so that when the bridegroom comes, He's presenting you to the glory of the presence of Christ. So He's keeping you for His glory. So God's keeping is for the glory of Christ. So He's going to keep us. But does that mean that we're passive in this? Does that mean we have no responsibility in this? Oh no. We must not just simply just sit on that great truth. Oh, it's amazing truth. So if we think about the things that we're talking about in Matthew chapter 24, that great list of all those things, we talk about wars and famines and earthquakes and tribulation that's going to come and false prophets and false Christ. And we listen to all those things and we're saying, man, am I going to endure all those things? Rest assured from Jude's teaching, you're resting on God's promise. You're not resting on your emotions. You're not resting upon your willpower, because if we rest on willpower, we're going to fail. Because how many of us had days that you didn't feel like following? mean, we've had days it was difficult, and you ask the question, is this worth it? In all of that arching umbrella, that's why we have to rest. And we say, oh, Lord, I know my heart is deceitful. I can't trust it. But, oh, God, your word says you're keeping me. So even in the moments that I feel like I'm straying or wayward, God, thank you that you're keeping me. It's the faithfulness of God. But this very passage, notice in verse 17, you say, how does this connect with the end times? Oh, Jude addresses it. Look at verse 17. But you must remember, beloved, the prediction of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Remember what Paul said in Colossians? Build yourself up in what? In the faith. So build yourself up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Now the verb, I'll get very technical here with you. The verb command that's there is the word keep in verse 21. Now listen closely. I'm going to do some English grammar with you. I'm going to do syntax with you. The word build yourselves, pray, and waiting are participles, meaning that's the way by which you're going to keep yourself in the love of God. It's not hard to figure out here. You say, how am I going to keep myself? He tells you, grow in the faith, pray in the Spirit, and keep waiting. Meaning keep looking forward. Get your eyes off the present and look eternal. And so Jude is saying to us, that's the way we keep ourselves. So think of it this way. God's keeping me, but I am keeping myself in the faith. This is the way I love to illustrate it. Some of you maybe heard me say this illustration before. When my children were little, we still do this now. We walk on the street or ride bikes in the street. And so there were times when they were little that I'm holding their hand. And if a car is coming, I'm holding their hand a little bit tighter. But I know that it's better when they're actually holding my hand back. I'm keeping their hand, but I know it's safer when they're actually keeping my hand back. I'm not going to let them go. I don't care if I have to squeeze it hard. I'm going to squeeze it because the car's coming by. You understand the illustration? God is keeping. And so when we're trying to pull from him, he's keeping us because he's wanting to present us holy, blameless for the glory of Christ. But if I'm keeping in hand with him, my walk and my life may not be absent of difficulty. It may not be absent of suffering. It may not be absent of tribulation. Philippians 4 says, then I can have the peace of God that passes all understanding in that moment. So, enduring to the end. So, if things go crazy, then we can rest assured. How do you do it? Just keep growing in the faith, keep praying in the Spirit, and keep trusting. And just say, God, thank you that you're keeping me. Notice he's keeping you. He may not be keeping your income stable. He may not be keeping your health stable. He may not be keeping the emotional state. He may not be keeping your world. But he's keeping you. Because moth and rust corrupt and burn and turn all those things away. But praise God, it's us. It's us that he's keeping. Let me show you one other passage. Turn to Revelation 13 to show you the same truth. You're in Jude. My goal is to encourage you with this truth today that you can endure to the end because of the power of the Spirit of God. So whether you're a student or whether you're an adult and you're looking at the world and you're thinking, how is it possible? What's going to happen towards the end? And as we unpack all these particular things, you will see. Revelation chapter 13, we're going to start at verse 7 and we will unpack this verse as we walk through this series to make certain that we understand what is being referred to here, that the teaching of John here is referring to the Antichrist that's going to come. That's who's the first beast that's referred to here. But in verse 7, you're going to see what he's allowed to do But I want you to hear what the call is at the end in verse 10. It was allowed, it meaning the first beast or the Antichrist, was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. Let me just pause you there. If you're in Christ and your name is in the book, He's going to enable you to not bow down. Verse 9. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the what? Endurance and faith of the saints. Now here you have a passage of Scripture referring to that might be very difficult. He's saying to captivity or possible being slain by the sword. He says, but here's the call to endure. Now where's the promise in that? Because he says, if my name's in the book of life, I'm not bowing to the Antichrist, to the false beast. So again, what Jesus is saying is, those false Christs coming, those false prophets coming, how am I enduring? Here's the call. He says to endure. Because why? God's faithful. Chapter 14, verse 12. Same thing. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints and those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Christ. Now you hear this passage this morning and you're asking yourself practically, what do you do when you leave here today? I'm not asking you to go out and you begin to search the news and try to figure everything out and try to connect all the dots and try to make it all. No, if you do all that stuff, certainly you need to listen to the news. You need to be aware. I mean, there are people that are very keenly aware of what's going on, and I praise God for them. And there are things that we should pay attention to. Jesus is telling us, He's given us the input and what we need to be aware of. And there's things that are happening today that we will talk about at some point throughout this series. This is where I'm saying to make you awake and to make you aware of what is going on. Because there's a proper time to be able to make you realize, hey, these things that the Scriptures talk about, some of these things are playing out, so we can realize, say, oh, where some of those birth pangs are happening. So that when they come, you're not taken by shock and you're saying, Pastor Brian said these things. The word is there. We know it's coming, so let's keep enduring. So what do? I'm going to make it very practical as two applications as we go today. Number one is this. If you have not placed faith in Christ and you have not been saved, then you will be those individuals that will be led astray. No matter if you claim to be religious right now, in that moment, if you do not have the power of God in your life, you'll be some of that many who will be led astray, many who will be deceived, many who will fit in that lawless category. So, what do you need to do? Call out to Almighty God to save you today. Let Him save you. So that when that whatever comes, you're resting in Christ and Christ in you. Believer, what about you? What do you need to do? What you and I need to do is not to be filled with fear, but be filled with hope. So even if there becomes famines and earthquakes and difficulties, we'll walk through all those things. We're filled with hope because knowing that even if it does become difficult, even if it happens like Revelation 13, that some get arrested, some go to the sword, we simply know that these are momentary, temporary afflictions, and there's a greater good coming on the other side. And so what do? If you want to make certain, you want to make certain. So if you're sitting here, this is what some of you, I know, may be wrestling with. Some of you are saying, I'm not sure if I'm saved or not. Stop the debate. Just stop it. And if you know that you're uncertain, am I saved? Am I not saved? Do you want to be saved? Do you want Christ to save you? Because it's that debate that oftentimes the enemy wants to keep you in this kind of, this teeter-tottering. Well, I think you might be. Oh, I think you're not be. Just stop. And if you know you're lost, you know He's King, and you know you need to repent, and you know that there's a hell and wrath of God that's going to be poured out upon you, then repent and believe in the gospel and let Him save your soul. Call out to Him today. For those of us who are in Christ, our job, keep your nose in the book, grow in your faith, praying in the Spirit, and keep our eyes on eternity. So that if something happens next week, something happens next month, something happens in 3 months or 2 years or 3 years or 30 years, you can rest assured of these truths. We're going to grow in the faith and we're going to rest that God is keeping us while we are keeping in Him. Let's not walk out of here in fear. Let's walk in hope that Christ is with us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you for this great teaching of your word in Matthew 24. As we see this passage of scripture, knowing that there may be many who are led astray, many who will be deceived. But God, thank you. But at the same time, there are some who will endure. So I thank you, Lord, for the promises of your word today to encourage Redemption Church family and those who are watching online today to be reminded that if we are in you, then you're going to keep us. Lord, I thank you for the promise of your word that you give us very practical steps of what we can do to be able to endure to the end. To grow in the faith, praying in the Spirit, and awaiting for your return. So God, I pray right now for believers in this room who are simply just being lackadaisical in their walk with you. God, I pray that they would see the urgency just to be with you so they can grow in you just to know you. And the byproduct is so that they will be able to discern when these things come. But God, I do pray you would wake up believers to realize the things that are happening in this world, the things that we do see playing out in the media and the news in our world. Lord, we're thankful that even though we don't know the hour, we're thankful that we just rest in the one who is in control. But God, there may be some that's here in this room and those who are listening online who listen to this and they're wondering, are they going to make it to the end? God, I pray you just show them, open up their eyes that without you, they could easily be led astray. So God, I pray even this moment today that you would save individuals, that they would trust in you. And in the promise of your word, that you will then keep them to the end, will be true for them. But God, I pray for those in this room who may be just stricken with anxiety and worry because things are difficult for them right now. And the songs that we have sung today, singing truths that you are always faithful and you don't abandon. And they're beginning to wonder, is that true? God, I pray to the power of your Spirit that you would remind them that your truths are eternal. And so God, if you promise to keep us, that means you promise to keep us when things are good and when things are horrible. So God, I pray, let this truth sustain us and hold us through whatever comes to our life. So now God, as we respond, as we sing to you, help us simply to be obedient to what your word has shown us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we stand and as we respond, there'll be people here to receive you if you need prayer. You come. Come to make the stage an altar. Make an altar out of your chair. But if you need to come to us and pray, you're welcome to come as well. But let's respond upon what God has shown us today.